We turn now to our scripture lesson for this evening. Which is in Mark chapter 7, as we continue our study of the gospel according to Mark. And I didn't think earlier to take time to do some announcements. Just note that if all goes well this evening, we may try to have morning worship next week. And so if we do that, that will be at 10:45. We'll send an announcement out to make sure everybody knows. I think we might move to doing more of a full morning service, not together. We'll still be separate, doing it as we are here, broadcasting from our living room. But we'll get back into our study of Galatians at that point. But we come here to Mark chapter 7, and we turn now to verse 24 and read through verse 30. And so picking up here, right after Jesus has taught that it is not what enters a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. And we see that he was in the area around sort of the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where the story picks up here, the account as Mark tells it. Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. This is the inspired and therefore inerrant word of God. From there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house, and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. But Jesus said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And she answered and said to him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." Then he said to her, "For this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. This ends the reading of God's holy word for us at this time, and may he bless its reading, its exposition, and its hearing. Well, back, you might recall, in chapter 5, we met two daughters, and the sermon that I preached on that, I titled actually, Two Daughters. There was the woman with the hemorrhage, the woman with the flow of blood, whom Jesus tenderly called daughter. And in that same passage, on both sides of the account of the woman with the hemorrhage, we have the account of the daughter of Jairus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And, of course, Jairus referred to her as his little daughter. And here we learn of another daughter. The daughter, in this case, of a Syrophoenician woman, who has an unclean spirit. The daughter, that is, has the unclean spirit. Jesus has been answering, prior to this, the challenges of the Pharisees, and he continued his teaching ministry. And interestingly, when he needs a break, when in his human frailty, he needs a rest from his labors. Remember, he tried to get away with his disciples, and the crowds followed. He spent a little time alone in prayer and sent the disciples on ahead toward Bethsaida, and then he walked on the water, and then the account follows up after that when they come back to the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And it appears, as Mark gives us the account, that Jesus really has had very little, if any, time to rest and to pray. And so he goes now to a region that's actually outside of the lands of ancient Israel. To a place, in fact, that the Pharisees considered to be especially unclean. Remember how the Pharisees have been harping on him about being associated with things and people that are unclean. And the last time we saw that he was concerned that Jesus' disciples didn't do all of the hand-washing rituals according to the traditions of the elders. Now, he has just taught, though, that a man is not defiled by external things. but by what comes out of him. And that whole Old Testament ceremonial law about defilement and cleanness had to do with pointing to that spiritual reality, that it's really what comes out of us, out of our corrupt, sinful hearts, that shows that we are unclean. As if to prove the point, he now goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon, a place where merely by being there, the Pharisees might consider him to have become defiled. Remember before we saw that Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust from off of their feet when they left towns that rejected the gospel? And this was very poignant. This was very powerful as a statement, because really it was a statement that that town, though it was ostensibly an Israelite town, was really foreign to Israel. Because the Pharisees and their ilk would shake the dust from off of their feet when they came out of places like Tyre and Sidon, when they came back to the traditional, the historic land of Israel, as if the rest of the world were defiled. And so they would shake its dust off their feet before they polluted, as it were, the land of Israel. And this is precisely the kind of place where Jesus now goes. Previously, even when he had sailed across the Sea of Galilee to Gentile communities where people were keeping pigs and things like that. Observant Jews wouldn't have been keeping herds of pigs. To the country of the Gadarenes, even though he was in a place that in his day was predominantly populated by Gentiles, that was actually still within the borders of ancient Israel. Particularly, it was the half of the tribe of Manasseh that lived east of the Jordan that had previously in ancient times occupied, lived in, and claimed that land. It was the land they had taken from King Og of Bashan in the days of Moses. But now Jesus leaves the borders of the ancient promised land altogether. Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities in what is now the country of Lebanon. They were Phoenician cities. Now, the term Phoenician is actually from the Greek word that means purple people. So if you ever wondered who was it, was it one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater ate? Well, that's who he must have eaten, because they were purple people. The Greeks called them that not because they looked purple, obviously, but because they were known for their production of purple dye. And it may well have been people that worked with that purple dye might have had almost permanent stains on their hands or something, but they were not known as that because of their appearance, but because they were known for having a particularly a process that they kept secret, usually, how to make purple dye. And purple products were so expensive that they were usually reserved for people of high status. In the Roman Empire, only the emperor could wear clothing completely made of purple. And so to put on a purple robe was to claim to be the emperor. In ancient times, you might think of the Phoenicians, how they had traded across the Mediterranean and beyond, and they settled lands. They had colonies all over the place. You may have heard of Carthage, the city that had several wars with ancient Rome, which the Romans called the Punic Wars because they were Phoenicians. Punic is just the Latin version of Phoenician. So Carthage was a Phoenician colony. Gadir, which is the modern city of Cadiz in Spain, was a Phoenician colony. An Egyptian pharaoh had hired a fleet from the city of Tyre that had actually circumnavigated the continent of Africa 2,000 years before the Portuguese would actually reproduce that event. Biblically speaking, though, the Phoenicians had another name. They were Canaanites. When we read in the Old Testament the Canaanites, the Phoenicians were one group of Canaanites, or actually they were several cities of Canaanites. They were northern Canaanites. They were outside of the land of Canaan that was given to Abraham and his descendants, except at its fullest extent when King David and Solomon ruled from the Euphrates all the way to Egypt. But in terms of the land that was divided between the tribes in the days of Joshua, this the land of the Tyrians and the Sidonians was not given to ancient Israel. But they were nevertheless the same people group. They were descendants of Canaan, the son of Ham, the son of Noah. And their worship was mainly the worship of the god Baal. And it was one that involved the practice of human sacrifice, particularly the sacrifice of children. And many people skeptical of the Bible have tried to say, oh, the writers of the Old Testament just made that stuff up because they were using it as propaganda against their neighbors, the Canaanites. Well, except that the ancient Greeks also said they sacrificed their children, and the ancient Romans also said they sacrificed their children. But, oh well, the Greeks and the Romans were also rivals of the Phoenicians, the Canaanites. And then archaeologists actually dug up Carthage in northern Africa, and they found the remains of all the babies who were sacrificed over and over and over again, baby after baby after baby, to Baal. This worship of Baal and its human sacrifice that it involved were soundly condemned by the Lord in Scripture. So you can see why perhaps Pharisees would think of these people as particularly unclean. Now there were some decent Canaanites in the Old Testament, if you want to say that. There was Hiram, king of Tyre, who had an alliance with David and with King Solomon. He helped King Solomon build the temple. The Phoenicians are better known in the Old Testament, though, for their idolatry and their enmity with Israel. Jezebel was a Phoenician. And the entire city of Tyre receives God's condemnation, not in one prophetic book in the Old Testament, but in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, and in Joel. Four of the writing prophets of the Old Testament condemn Tyre. And the apparent reason Jesus goes to this place is to get away. He enters a house and did not want anyone to know. He desires rest, apparently. You might imagine he desires some peace and quiet. But even here, his reputation has preceded him. And it's not long. Mark, in fact, says it's immediately. Mark uses that word immediately in different forms of it more than any other New Testament writer. But he says here again immediately. So very quickly after Jesus comes and finds a place to stay, a woman whose little daughter has an unclean spirit, that if she's possessed or otherwise troubled by a demon, comes, this woman comes, and she falls at Jesus' feet. And the way that Mark writes it, he says that it didn't remain long. Jesus could not be hidden. And apparently this woman heard about him. And then after this happens, it's certain that he cannot be hidden because news must have spread. And the way that Mark writes it, it could be either way, that she heard about him because news was already spreading far and wide, or maybe she heard about him when it was little known, but then this event makes everybody hear about it. The word spreads quickly. So Jesus' reputation has preceded him. And this woman comes and she falls at Jesus' feet. Interestingly, Mark uses the same diminutive term here when she says that her daughter is possessed or is troubled by an unclean spirit. Same word that Jairus uses, and so it's even translated here as little daughter in the New King James Version. That's an accurate translation, little daughter. This woman is not a Jew. Jesus has been ministering primarily to Jewish people, to Israelites. This woman is not an Israelite. Mark says she was literally a Greek, but he's using the term there more generally because he says she was a Syrophoenician by birth, that is, by race or by people. Now, Mark is probably using Greek there then in that sense of her being part of the greater Hellenized world. If you ever heard that word, Hellenized, the ancient Greeks didn't actually call themselves Greek. They called themselves Hellenes, Hellenos. And so if you ever hear anything that's Hellenic or Hellenistic, that's a reference to things being Greekicized. That's not really a word, but so if you think about things being made like the Greeks, people speaking the Greek language were part of the Hellenized or Hellenistic culture. So she would be part of that broader culture, the Eastern Roman Empire, where people spoke Greek as the common language. That sort of culture where Greek greatly influenced them, and that comes from the time of Alexander the Great and onwards, a little more than 300 years before the time of Christ. But this definitely tells us that she's not in any way a part of the Jewish culture. She's not someone who was born a Syrophoenician, but maybe she's a God-fearer, like Lydia later on that Paul will encounter. She is outside of the covenant in every way, so far as we can tell outwardly. She's not a part of the Jewish culture. Her ethnic background is Syrophoenician. That is, in those days, the ancient Phoenician cities, Tyre and Sidon and others, like Byblos and others, were a part of the Roman province of Syria. And so she was essentially, Mark saying, a Syrian who was a Phoenician. So somebody of the province of Syria who is Phoenician. Matthew 15:22 makes clear she is a Canaanite. There's no getting around this. So Mark is telling us in no uncertain terms, this woman is not Jewish. She is not of ethnic Israel. So while the Jewish authorities, by and large, have rejected Jesus, this foreigner, this Gentile, this Canaanite, this descendant of Israel's ancient enemies, idolaters and human sacrificers, does what? She flees to Jesus. She falls at his feet. Now the verb tense that Mark uses when he says that she asked Jesus or she begged Jesus, again, it's translated pretty well here in the New King James Version, because it denotes a continuing action, not just something that happened once and then you quit. But it's a verb tense that denotes continuing action, that you kept on doing something. And so that's why it says she kept asking Jesus. She kept begging, really, the word is probably better translated. She keeps begging Jesus, help my little daughter. She was persistent. She's like that widow in Jesus' parable in Luke 18 who persistently demands justice from a judge. She continues to implore Jesus to help her little girl. Now, Jesus' reaction on the surface might seem cold. It might seem callous and unloving. He says to this Canaanite woman, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to, most of our translations say, the dogs. New King James actually gives us a little hint, a little better hint at what the Greek says here, because it says little dogs. Now, is he calling this woman and her precious girl, dogs? Now, we don't think of this as a terrible insult. I've been reading some old stories about Conan the Barbarian, if you've ever heard of those, written by Robert E. Howard. And he was not a believer, but he certainly, as far as I know, was very knowledgeable of the ancient world. He doesn't have a biblical worldview, doesn't project these stories or present them in from a biblical worldview whatsoever. But he certainly knows his ancient history, he knows ancient cultures, and he weaves that into his stories quite a bit. And one thing you'll find if you ever read any of those old stories is the most common insult anybody uses to call someone else, of course, people were a little better behaved in Robert E. Howard's day in the 1930s in terms of what they wrote. But the worst insult you could call someone was a dog. That's the thing that Conan the Barbarian calls people all the time that he doesn't like. He calls them dogs if he looks down his nose at them. That's actually pretty historically accurate. In the ancient world, this was a grave insult. We might not think that this is a terrible insult, but it really is to call someone a dog. And so has Jesus just insulted someone? Has he, in other words, crushed a bruised reed? Is he stomping on this woman while she's down? Is he kicking her while she's down? Because again, to call someone a dog, that's one of the worst insults you could throw at someone in that culture at that time. And then you add on top of that a Jew saying it, and it's even worse because Jews consider dogs unclean and they don't even come near them. Other people might have kept dogs as pets. Jews didn't. Dogs were just roaming in the streets and they ate garbage and carrion. That's why it was considered such a terrible thing to pronounce a curse on someone and say, the dogs will lick your blood in the streets, is the curse that was pronounced on Jezebel. Well, we need to note a few things here about this particular case, though. Number one, Jesus doesn't actually call her a dog outright. He uses a different word here. And it's translated well in the New King James Version because it's a diminutive form. It's kind of a cutesy term. It's little dog. It's not the term that was bandied about as an insult. Gentiles like this woman often kept, and Jews didn't keep dogs, any dogs as pets, but Gentiles like this lady might have kept little dogs as house pets, what we might call lap dog. And what would these dogs do? They would eat the crumbs that fell underneath the table. We'll come back to that in a minute. Secondly, we need to keep in mind that dogs were, as already mentioned, considered unclean according to the Old Testament ceremonial law. So Jesus is pointing out that this woman and her daughter are outside of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They're not Jews. And remember, he came first to the Jew, and then the gospel was to go to the Gentiles later. He first came to seek the lost sheep of ethnic Israel. That was his primary point, the primary object of his earthly ministry at that time, before he went to the cross to die for the sins of his people. And third, we need to keep in mind the statement is purposefully goading. Not in an insulting sense, but it actually gets this woman to think about what Jesus' priorities need to be in relation to her situation. It may not yet be time for her request to be answered. As we already said, Jesus came first to the Jew. His ministry was first to the lost sheep of Israel, as he tells his disciples in Matthew 10. It's only after he has accomplished a work, when he goes to the cross and rises from the dead, that he will then send them out to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He tells them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they will go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. The gospel is for all the nations. Jesus was particularly troubled. Remember when he drove the money changers out of the temple? One thing that often gets missed is that the place where the money changers were occupying, they were taking up the court of the Gentiles, the place where non-Jewish people could come near the temple and pray to the God of Israel. And they were occupying that space with their trading, their money changing. And Jesus drove them out saying, my house is to be a house of prayer for the what? The nations, not just for Israel. Jesus did care about the nations. But it's not time now for his ministry to the Gentiles, even the beloved little house pet does not get fed until the family has eaten, he says. But her response is not indignant. She's not insulted. It's humble. She says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs, again, she says, little dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It may not be time for the fullness of the gospel ministry to go out to all of the Gentile nations, but could not a little morsel of it fall right now? Like crumbs that fall under the table, could it not be a foretaste of that gospel going forth? Just as the crumbs fall and allow your house pets to get a taste of what the children are eating, can you not let my little girl have this? And Jesus replies to her, and he says it's for that statement that he actually answers her request. And the demon is cast out of her. You'll notice also, Jesus doesn't have to go there. He doesn't have to engage in some kind of ceremony of exorcism or anything. He just declares it done, and it's done, because he is the sovereign God. So what does this statement, though, indicate? When He says, for this statement, for that reason, he's going to answer her request. Well, she understands what Jesus is saying and she trusts him. She accepts that it is not time for his ministry to the Gentiles. She just wants a tiny foretaste of what will come. In Matthew 15:28, Jesus declares of her, O woman, great is your faith. He encounters so much opposition in Israel. But here, among the Gentiles, he finds faith. He finds real, genuine faith. A trust that he can do what he has done because he is indeed God. And she goes home to find her daughter resting in bed and freed from the demon because Jesus said so. This is the same one who said, let there be light, and there was light. And so when he says, let this be, it is. And what other lessons do we learn from this? Well, for our application for ourselves, we can see many. One is flee to Jesus. When you are troubled, take it to Christ the Savior. He listens. She was persistent and he listened. Take it to your Savior. The second thing then is that we learn is to be persistent. Be persistent in prayer. It may not seem that you're getting what you're asking for. Of course, we need always to be sure that what we're asking is in accord with God's revealed will. He's not just going to give us willy-nilly whatever we request from Him. God is not our butler. It isn't His job to give us things that we demand from Him. And of course, He does not always intend to give us what we think is best for us, but what He knows is best for us. But because a prayer is not immediately answered does not mean it won't be answered. Jesus patiently hears us, even when we tell Him the same thing over and over again. I sometimes get a little frustrated with myself, and I should not be lazy with my prayers by any means, but I've noticed, especially when my wife and I sit down to a meal together, that a lot of times my prayer before the meal sounds pretty much like the prayer before the meal sounded yesterday and the day before that. But Jesus isn't tired of hearing me acknowledge His sovereignty and give thanks for what He's given me and ask Him to bless it to my use. Even when we tell Him the same thing over and over again, bring it to Him. Even if you do it day after day, you'll get tired of praying it before He gets tired of hearing it. I remember my little sister, my mom played the piano for our church when I was growing up. Obviously, we don't use musical instruments in worship, so just to pass that by for a moment. But just know that's what we were doing when I was growing up. My mom played the piano, and she would show up early and practice a little bit before anyone else got to church. And the only other person that would be there would be our pastor. He would usually get there early before anyone else, so my mom would be there. And of course, when we were little, she would take us with us. When we got a little older, we lived close enough to the church, we could walk and get there on our own. But when my sister was still a toddler, my mom brought her along to church, and the pastor showed up, and he was sitting there, and he was sitting with his eyes closed in the chair behind the pulpit. And my little maybe 3-year-old sister walked up to him and said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm talking to God. And she said, don't talk to Him anymore. He's tired of hearing your voice. Well, of course, that was kind of a cute little quip from a toddler, but it's not true. God is not tired of hearing your voice. My pastor has all kinds of stories about things my sister said to him in those days, but I think she used to really try to goad him. But be persistent in prayer. God is not tired of hearing you make your requests, as long as they're biblical requests. Third, be patient and think about what Jesus' priorities are. It may not be the right time in His plan for your request to be granted, if ever. be patient and think about what his priorities are and trust him to know what is best for you. And fourth, we see again what the Apostle Paul expounds upon in Romans 11. Some today think that Israel and the church are utterly separate entities, that God has essentially two peoples, and this is patently false according to Scripture. Christ has one bride, one people. Others believe that the Gentile church has simply replaced the Jews as God's people, as if the Jews botched it when they turned against Jesus and not enough of them converted, and then God says, oh no, what will I do? And plan B, he puts in motion, and now we're in this sort of historic parentheses where the Gentile church is going to grow until the Jews decide to come back to Jesus. The church is not plan B. This was always God's plan all along. This is just as untrue as the thought that that Israel and the church are separate entities. What we actually see is that Christ rescues his elect from ethnic Israel, keeping the branches that bear fruit on the tree, on the, as Paul describes it in Romans 11, as an olive tree. And so the unfruitful branches are cut off, but the fruitful branches remain on. And then he takes wild olive shoots, the branches of wild olive trees, Gentile believers in Jesus, and grafts them on, not to a different tree, a Gentile church tree, but onto that same tree. This is the same thing that we're seeing as we make our way through Galatians, when we get back to it, that God's people, God's one people, are made up of all believers in Jesus Christ who are sons of Abraham by that faith. So that Gentiles, those who were formerly what the Pharisees and others would call actual dogs, are now Israelites by adoption. Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. In fact, even in the New Testament, before he's stoned to death, Stephen refers to the Old Testament people of Israel in the days of Moses as the, he uses the same word that the rest of the New Testament is translated as church, the assembly, the ecclesia. He uses that same word, the church in the wilderness, to refer to ancient Israel. The church and Israel are one. And they're all, it always has been made up of Jews and Gentiles who trust in the Lord and in his promises that are now fulfilled in Christ Jesus. What grace that those of us who are Gentile by descent and those of us who are Jews by descent are made one people in Christ Jesus. Those who are the little dogs under the table are now elevated to the status of children, and we all gather around the Lord's table together, both figuratively and literally, as we come to the Lord's table in communion. But we are one people in Christ Jesus. And we see a foretaste of that right here in this passage. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would remind us ever to flee to Christ, persistently bringing our requests to you through him, patiently waiting for your timing to grant our righteous requests, and remembering your grace by which we have been adopted as your children through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.